Well, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians and follow along as I read the first 16 verses. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from any error or impunity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaimed to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you, or each one of you, and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same kind of things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So always, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, the word before us in many ways is difficult. And so we pray that you would bring attentive hearts, minds, that you would unstop our ears and unblock our eyes, that we might see wonders from your word, and that you might conform us to your image. For your glory, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1935 to 36, and I'll refrain from asking how many of you were around at that time. Actually, at this point, I don't think anybody in the room was around in 1935 or 36. My dad was born in 1936. So 1935 to 1936, J. Gresham Machen, who was the founder of Westminster Seminary, gave a series of 50 radio talks. That's what they called them, radio talks, on the Christian faith. Now the first portion of talks in that series were directed to an unbelieving audience. And I have to just kind of pause right there for a minute, because I think a lot of times people in our day tend to look back and we always think, oh, well, you know, people who lived back then, they were much more godly. They were much more moral. They were much more, you know, they were the classic American Christian. And that's totally not what the early 1900s in our country was like. And Machen, in a very, even though he never married or had children, in a very fatherly kind of sit-down conversational way, presented a series of talks explaining what we believe and why we believe it to people who didn't believe it. The talks were both an explanation of what Christians believe and a call to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. They were evangelistic. Now, the world into which those talks were given is what was of most interest to me. And I think you may see why. In 1930s, the church, by and large, had slipped into theological liberalism. Now, when we say that, of course, Machen's most famous book was called Christianity and Liberalism, and demonstrated that liberalism is an entirely different religion altogether. It is not Christianity. Liberalism seeks to say, well, the Bible's not the Word of God. You know, it may contain good moral principles. It may contain some words of God to us, but it's not the Word of God itself. It's got errors. It's got mistakes. It's the work of men. Theological liberalism undermined the entirety of the church. It sought to dismiss anything of the supernatural, even to the point of the incarnation and the resurrection. The church in Machen's day had by and large slipped into theological liberalism. The world, as most of us will know from history, hopefully, was also in the midst of a Great Depression, economic depression, which caused incredible amounts of suffering, not just in our country. We tend to think of the Great Depression as being an American event, but it was a worldwide event. Here in the middle of the country, 1935, 1936 saw the middle of the Dust Bowl, which absolutely decimated farming. I read in one report that it was some 100 million acres that were rendered useless during that period of time. My grandmother used to talk of, as my dad was born in 36, and they had the little homestead in northwest Kansas, which they lost as a result of the Depression and the Dust Bowl, that my grandmother inside the house would wrap the crib with wet cloth to keep my dad from suffocating as the dust blew through the house. So we had theological liberalism in the church. We had economic decimation in our country. We had the decimation of farming, which resulted in a loss of food. In Russia, they were suffering under a brutal communist dictator by the name of Joseph Stalin. The U.S. president was a socialist, and another socialist had risen to power and become the dictator of Germany. His name was Adolf Hitler. If you don't know, the word Nazi refers to the National Socialist Party of Germany. And Hitler had already, by this time, changed the laws in Germany so as to provide for the destruction of the Jewish people. And almost everybody knew, whether they wanted to admit it or not, by 1935, 1936, that war was again looming on the horizon. Machen's time and ours bear some striking resemblances, do they not? War on the horizon, socialists and communists running nations, economic collapse, agricultural collapse, and a rampant hatred and seeking the destruction of the Jewish people. The remedy that Machen set forth in 1935, 1936 is timeless because it's scripture. It's the same remedy that the people of our time need today, that we ourselves need and that we ourselves need reminded of. The first of Machen's talks was entitled "The Present Emergency and How to Meet It." The present emergency and how to meet it. And he opened that talk in the most interesting way. Let me read to you. At the very beginning, I may as well tell you plainly that I am not going to talk about the topics that are usually regarded as most timely just now. I'm not going to talk to you about the gold standard, or about unemployment, or about the National Recovery Administration, or about the Brain Trust. So if you didn't study history, the NSA, or the NRA was originally not the National Rifle Association, it was the National Recovery Association. It was part of the New Deal concept of FDR, and the Brain Trust was FDR's group of advisors. So just clarifying that. Machen continues, "Possibly, you may discover that certain things I may say here have a bearing on those topics. But those topics are not the topics about which I'm going to talk about. Instead, I am going to talk to you about God and about an unseen world." The remedy that Machen saw to this worldwide devastation, to this fear of what the future would hold at every level, for those people who had been rendered homeless, for those people who were unemployed and standing in line trying to get food, for those people who had lost everything, for those people whose houses were buried in dirt, and for those people who recognized they were about to go into a second war. And you remember that the First World War had been absolutely horrific and it had killed ridiculous amounts of people for almost nothing. And a lot of people in our country were like, okay, we need to become isolationist. We need to just stay out of the world's business. No more of this. And there were other people who were like, no, we got to go. Load them up, lock and load, let's go. And into the midst of that, Machen says, I'm not going to talk to you about economics. Not going to talk to you about the politics, who's in the White House and what programs he's putting forth. Not going to talk to you about wars and rumors of wars. I'm going to talk to you about God. And I'm going to talk to you about an unseen world, a reality that you may not believe in, but which is the only hope for your fearful souls. So in his second talk, intending to answer the question, is the Bible the Word of God? Machen made this statement. A man cannot hold to it seriously and really act in accordance with it and at the same time enjoy the favor of the world or the favor of the ecclesiastical authorities in many of the churches of the present day. Now let the weight of that statement hang there for a moment. Let me adjust his statement a little bit, because it comes in the middle of a paragraph. So let me just use a few extra words here to clarify. A man cannot hold to the Bible as the Word of God seriously and really live in accordance with that, and at the same time enjoy the favor of the world or the favor of the church. Now, he says many of the churches in the present day. Why did he say that? Because many of the churches in his time had fallen to liberalism. They had fallen to a false truth, to a lie. They had fallen to false teaching. And he says, if you hold to the Bible as the Word of God, if you live your life in accordance with the Bible as the Word of God, the world is going to hate you. And so is a great number of those who claim the name of Christ. That's very important. How many of us have been talking to people about the Word of God, or talking to people about the truth of Christ, and they'll say, oh yeah, I've heard this one before. And then they'll bring up, you know, I think that the church is just another corrupt, evil religious organization. I mean, think about what the Crusaders did. Or think about what these people did. Or think about what those people did in the name of Christ. And maybe they'll even bring up the church in Germany and the theologians in Germany in the 1930s. Which were complicit. In fact, they were not just complicit, they were helpful, sympathetic, supportive of Adolf Hitler and the National Socialist Workers' Party of Germany. And they'll say, hey, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. Well, guess what? That's not what Christianity is. And we're actually going to see some of that in the text before us today. But what Machen was saying, and I think what we need to understand today, is this. If one truly believes that the Bible is God's very word to us, and then live in accordance with that belief, such a person is going to be at odds with both the secular world and the religious world. We're not going to have peace from one. We're not going to have peace with the other. In fact, trying will only produce compromise. And the reality of Machen's statement really does wind up being an outline of chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. In verse 13, we have the Word of God truly believed. In verse 14, we have the Word of God truly lived. In verse 14 also, we have persecution from the Gentile world. And then in verses 14 to 16, we have persecution from the Jewish religious world. And then we have a culmination in verse 16 with the wrath of God coming upon them at last. This reality is again clearly set forth by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12, where we read, "Indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And we think, oh, but you don't understand. We live in America. We live in the land of prosperity. We're not going to be persecuted. In fact, we were at one time a Christian nation, and then there's this whole nutty thing that people will go off on, thinking that we live in a land that's immune from 2 Timothy 3:12. And Paul doesn't say all those who desire to live a godly life and don't live in a so-called Christian nation will be persecuted. No, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There is going to be some form of persecution, some form of hardship and suffering that comes as a direct result of living a godly life in Christ Jesus that will bring this difficulty. Some form of suffering as a result of living a godly life in Christ. Well, we're going to walk through these verses, hopefully, in an effective way in the next few minutes. As we jump back into verse 13, we are looking at the word of God believed. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. But before we get to the believed part, we begin with the word and. And the King James translates that for this cause. In other words, there's a direct progression here that flows out of the previous statement. It's like seeing a transitional word that is the result of something that has just been said, but you don't know what's been said. So we got to go back. Look at 11 and 12 with me again. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And you'll recall that this whole section that we've looked at previously, Paul had been speaking about how he and his gospel companions had conducted themselves for the glory of God during their time in Thessalonica. And it's into this statement or into this context that he makes a statement of familial affection and authority in verses 11 and 12. A father, you will understand, has familial authority. He has authority in his family. He's the head of the home. He's the one God has placed in authority, but he's not there as a tyrant. He's not there as a dictator. He's there with gentleness and affection, and yet that gentleness does not negate authority. There's a lot of people who would equate gentleness and grace as neutering, if you will, authority. That's not the reality. A man can be a godly, loving, affectionate, gentle man and at the same time possess authority. And that's the picture that we have here in 11 and 12. And these men acted toward the Thessalonians the way that a godly father acts towards his children, with tender, affectionate care, calling them to a particular manner of life, a particular manner of faith, encouraging them in the Lord, and then charging them, giving them this charge, this order of command, that they conduct the whole course of their life in a manner that's worthy of God. The very God who called them out of darkness out of the darkness of sin and death, and into his own kingdom and his own glory. And it's in that context that we jump into verse 13, where we read, and we also thank God constantly. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are that we. And they are thankful in prayer. They went to God offering prayers of thanksgiving, not once, not occasionally, but constantly. They were constant in prayer. They were interceding on behalf of the Thessalonians. They are stepping in a priestly role. The men have been studying the role of a man as the priest in his home in our Saturday morning Bible studies. And here we see Paul and Silvanus and Timothy stepping into that priestly role, interceding on behalf of the Thessalonian believers in prayer, and doing so with prayers of thanksgiving constantly. Which, by the way, is something that Paul would later write to the church in Rome as a command. In Romans 12:12, he writes, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Now you think about that, even in relation to the Thessalonian believers, that they are resting the whole of their life in the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. We see that in 1:10. And they are being patient in tribulation. They are suffering persecution for the name of Christ. And Paul commands such people to be constant in prayer. But it's not merely a command. It's a way of life that he and his companions walked in. So we must ask, what did their thankfulness rest upon? What is the basis of the thankfulness of Paul and his companions? Well, from the text, what we pick up is that it rested upon how the Thessalonian believers received the word taught. How do we receive the word? When the word comes to us, how does it come to us? Are we fading in and out of consciousness as we sit and listen to a sermon? I was talking to somebody the other day about this. And the average person, as they sit in a church and they listen to a sermon preached, their mind is, you know, it's on target for a few minutes, and then they wander off somewhere down a rabbit trail in their mind, and then they realize, oh, there's something going on, and they come back. And, you know, so they're catching like a part of the sermon here, and then there's dead space, and then a part of the sermon here, and then dead space. Is that how we're receiving the Word of God? Are we receiving the Word of God as what it is, as the Thessalonians did, as the actual Word of God spoken to us? Well, Paul and his companions brought the Word of God first, as revealed in the Scripture, that is the Old Testament Scriptures. Secondly, they brought what God had revealed directly to Jesus, or through Jesus, I should say. And then also, what God had revealed directly to the apostles, of whom Paul was one. And the manner in which the word, the how in which the word was received, is spelled out very clearly in verses 13 and 14. First, they accepted it as not coming from mere men. This is not just Paul talking. It's not something that I can kind of like catch some of and fade out. This is God's word through God's agent. You will recall that when we were in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, we considered this text at that same time, that when the word of God was brought to the Thessalonians, it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. William Hendrickson writes, "The reason why there was such power in the message was because when Paul and those associated spoke, or associated with him spoke, God was speaking. When Paul spoke, God was speaking. When Silvanus and Timothy spoke, God was speaking. For those whom God has appointed to eternal life, that though they be mockers, though they be violent persecutors, when they hear the Master's voice, God will turn their affections. God will turn their allegiance toward Himself." And this we see most clearly in the life of Paul. Therefore, when this man, Paul, was formerly a Jewish Pharisee, he was a hater of Jesus. He was a violent persecutor of the Christian church. And how did God save him? How did God turn him? God met him. God spoke to him. And when he heard the very words of God, he was turned from being a Pharisee, a hater of Jesus, and a violent persecutor of the church, to being a follower, a humble follower of Christ. And then when this man, having experienced that, went to Thessalonica and proclaims the word of God, and he sees how the Thessalonians accepted the word of God, he rejoiced. He could see the power of God working in them. He could see the same power that changed him from being a violent persecutor, and he could see that power at work in the people, and it brought joy to his heart. And he continued to rejoice with thanksgiving as these dear people would come to mind, even though he was forcibly separated from them. And that seemed to be happening constantly. Therefore, Paul was constantly remembering them before the Lord with thanksgiving. Paul, of all people, understood that when a person has their eyes opened to the reality of the Word of God, that very Word begins to work in them, with the result that they are no longer the kind of person that they were before. In my lifetime, and I've mentioned this before, there was a doctrine that was very prevalent, and it's still very prevalent in certain corners of the church. I wish they were smaller corners. But this concept of carnal Christianity, this concept that you can come and you can accept Jesus as your Savior now, and at some point in the future, you can accept Him as your Lord, that is, your Master. That you can get your fire insurance, that is, you can get saved from the fires of hell, and just continue with life. You know, God doesn't make any demands of you. He just loves you. He can't live without you. All that kind of mushy nonsense. And at some point, you know, maybe when you're 70, 80, then you can get serious about it. That I grew up in that kind of Christianity. It's broad evangelicalism. It's the doctrine of demons. But when the very Word of God is understood to be the very Word of God, that is, when the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is understood to be the very Word of God, and the Spirit of God comes in and takes you from darkness to light, just as these people were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. When that happens and the Holy Spirit comes to reside in you, you will change. Your affections will change. You will not be the same person. And people get mad when they hear this. They're like, you're just being mean. No, I'm not being mean. There is scriptural warrant that commands us to examine ourselves, to see that we are in the faith. That's not morbid introspection, not weird introspection. But if we wake up one morning and we look at our lives and we say, the things I love are the exact same things as I loved before I came to Christ. The things that I love are the exact same things that the rest of the world loves. I listen to the same music, I watch the same movies, I read the same stuff. I talk the same way. The things I set my heart upon are the same things everybody else sets their heart upon. What makes me different? If we have that level of clarity and realization, then we must test to see if we are genuinely in the faith, because God declares in His Word that every person who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God will be conformed to the image of Christ. There will be a change. It is incremental, yes. It is progressive, yes. It's what we're looking at on Sunday night, by the way. So come out tonight. We're looking at sanctification. It is incremental. It is progressive. It's not overnight. You know, yesterday I was this horrible person. Today I'm this incredible saint. But there's change. There's discernible change. And there's a peace that accompanies that change. And if those things are not there, then we must examine ourselves to see why. Because what the Word declares, and even in this own text, what Paul understands is that when a person has their eyes open to the reality of Christ and understands the Word of God in print, Genesis to Revelation, to be the very Word of God, that Word, as Hebrews says, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it goes to work in our souls. And we are no longer the kind of people we were before. Now, Paul's not just throwing this out there for no reason. Remember who Paul was. In fact, remember what Paul writes of himself in Philippians 3. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So now he's going to lay out his resume of his Jewish pedigree. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to the zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that is, from obeying the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. And then get this, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The reality of the inworking of the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God transforms a person, so everything that was valuable before becomes trash. And a person is even willing to suffer persecution and death for the name of Christ. That is a total transformation. It's not a theoretical transformation. Paul's not bragging here about his Jewish heritage, but rather he is demonstrating that everything he had formerly seen, or that had formerly seemed to be of the greatest importance, he now understood it's just garbage. It's refuse in light of knowing Jesus Christ. Complete life transformation. And that's what we find with the Thessalonian believers as well. They were formerly devoted to idolatry. You remember this from the end of chapter 1. But they had turned to God and away from their idols in order to serve God. Another way of putting that is that they had formerly lived their life in service to their idols. They turned away from those idols. They repented of that and turned to Christ to serve God. They had repented of their crimes against God, and they were bearing the fruit of repentance. And part of that fruit of repentance was they were serving God rather than idols. And in doing so, they brought upon themselves wrath. Now think about that, because this is very important for the text, for the context here. By repenting of idol worship and turning to serve God, they brought themselves under the wrath of man. They were now persecuted because they no longer upheld the ideologies and the idolatries of their culture. They spurned the things that the culture says you must bow down to. But they were willing to live under the wrath of man because they understood that a greater reality had taken place, and that was they were delivered from the wrath of God. In other words, they were willing to endure a lesser wrath, a light momentary affliction, as Paul would put it in Romans. They were willing to endure a human wrath because of the great joy of being set free from, delivered from, the wrath of God. But sorrowfully, as we see in verse 16, that was not the case for everyone. In fact, there are those, always filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. But before we get there, we have a couple of difficult things to deal with in verses 14 and 15. In coming rightly to understand the word preached to them as the very word of God, with the result of the word of God working in them through the Holy Spirit, bringing them to radical transformation, even to the point of suffering shame and abuse, the Thessalonian believers had become imitators of the church of Jesus. Well, it's very fascinating how Paul writes it. Churches of God in Christ that were in Judea. He wants us to understand. He's making a point there. This is God's church. And only those who are in Jesus Christ are part of God's church. And Paul spells it out very clearly in the latter part of verse 14. The same kind of suffering came upon the one as came upon the other. That is, the same kind of suffering that came from the Gentiles to the Thessalonians is the same kind of suffering that came to the Christians in Jerusalem from the Jewish religious leaders. The source of the abuse in Thessalonica was not religious Jews, although there was some instigation by them. And And the source of suffering in Judea was not Gentiles, although the Romans were involved. The point Paul's making here is the suffering is of the same kind. Do you remember what Machen said? How he said, if you're going to believe the word of God as the very word of God, and if you're going to live in accordance with that belief, the world is going to hate you. And so is a certain portion of the religious church. Not the true church, but the religious church. The unique thing about the circumstance, this circumstance that Paul is writing about, is that when the suffering came upon the church in Judea, and think about this, when the initial persecution came to the church in Judea, Paul was the tip of that spear. Paul was the one leading the Jewish people in the persecution of the church in Judea. Paul intimately knew what the Jews in Judea suffered because he's the one who did it. And when he came to Thessalonica and the word of God came with power and the Spirit was working and the people believed and their lives were being transformed, and the same persecution erupted, he experienced it himself, and he watched those whom he loved experience the very same thing he had done to others in Jerusalem and Judea. There's a reality that we've considered here from time to time in the course of our studies, and that is in fellowship, in this koinonia, in this sharing of life and love with one another, that there is a depth of relationship that is developed in shared experiences that is not developed any other way, and particularly in shared suffering. And what we see throughout this letter is this great depth of love from Paul toward the Thessalonican Christians. And I can't help but believe that a certain part of that is this depth of soul, if you will, that Paul has. First, because he was a persecutor, arrested by God and turned into a preacher. And then he saw those whom he loved walking through that very same thing. And then Paul makes some very blunt statements about the Jews. He says they killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They drove Paul and his companions out. They displease God. They oppose all mankind by hindering the gospel from going forth to the Gentiles. And they are filling up the measure of their sins. The result of that list is that the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Now, this verse is what makes this text so difficult. Sadly, there have been those throughout church history who have used this text and other texts that are similar as a means of justifying anti-Jew or anti-Semitic hatred. And that is decidedly not what Paul is saying here. So we've talked about this before. Just make a very simple statement. There is no justification ever in Scripture. There is no justification ever before God for people who claim the name of Christ hating another people group. We'll just at all. We would never look at a person's ethnicity and say, we hate that person because of their ethnicity. In fact, we wouldn't look at a people group and say, we hate that people group because of their belief. So we don't look at Muslims and say that we hate Muslims because they're of their Islamic faith. We don't look at people living in North Korea or in China or in Russia or in Vietnam or in Laos or in Cuba and say, oh, we hate them because they're communists. We don't look at the people in India and the regions around that and say, oh, because they're Hindus or because they're Buddhists or because of this religion or that religion or tribal people in Africa, oh, we hate them because of what they believe. No, that's absolutely uncalled for. Can we hate communism? Absolutely. Can we hate socialism? I just said we hate communism. Socialism is just a different term for the same thing. Yes, I know there's nuances, but they're the same thing. They're two ugly pigs. So can we hate the ideology? Absolutely. Can we hate the Antichrist religion? Absolutely. Can we hate sin and immorality in general? Yes, we're commanded to. But not the people. We don't hate the people. We don't hate the Jews, ever. We don't hate the Palestinians, ever. We don't hate the Russians. We don't hate the North Koreans or the Chinese. We don't hate the Cubans. Not even the Canadians. We don't hate people, but we hate the sinful ideologies. Sadly, people have used such texts as a means of saying the Jews are bad, which is absolutely sinful. That's not what Paul's talking about. But I do want to point out a couple things. We saw this in both our Old Testament and New Testament readings this morning. The religious establishment, if you will, and those who were entrenched in idolatry and sin in the Jewish nation throughout the whole Old Testament period killed the prophets when the prophets came and crossed their way of life. So when the prophet comes and says, this displeases God, you must repent. The prophet sometimes died. The Old Testament tells us about it over and over. Jewish literature, the writings of the Jewish rabbis tells us about it. Jesus spoke of it. He used it in his parables. And he bluntly condemned the religious leaders for it. Later, we find it in Peter's Pentecost sermon, and then Stephen, ironically, preaches the very same thing. And when he does, when he prophetically proclaims the word of God about them killing the prophets, they kill Stephen. And Paul states very bluntly that the Jews were responsible for the death of Christ. That today is considered an anti-Semitic statement. And if you look at our government documents, this statement is considered evidence of anti-Semitism. But Matthew 27:25, as Jesus stands in trial before Pilate, and Pilate washes his hands and says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. We read, and all the people Those weren't Gentiles. They were the Jews. All the people answered, "His blood be upon us and our children." That's invoking a literal curse on their children because of their great hatred for Jesus. So is that a reason for holding a lower view of the Jews? Is that a reason to say, "Oh, we don't like the Jews because they killed Jesus"? No. No. Peter speaking to the very people who were responsible for making that statement calls on them to repent, to come to faith in Christ, and to be saved. In fact, the very same man who wrote 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16 also wrote Romans 9, 1 to 5. Listen to what he writes. Paul writing, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Now just pause right there. Earlier we saw that he constantly was in prayer. And we see this throughout his letters. He's constant in prayer for the church in Philippi and for the church in Thessalonica. He's constant in prayer for the church in Ephesus. He's constant in prayer, in thanksgiving, in depth of love. And here he says, "I have unceasing anguish and great sorrow in my heart." What for? What is Paul's constant, unceasing, never-ending anguish? He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Paul is heaping up the blessings that God has poured out upon the Jewish people. And he says, these people were so blessed of God. My heart is in great sorrow and unceasing anguish because they've rejected Christ. And I would go to hell if it would mean them being saved. This is the same man who wrote 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 16. Paul is not in any way dismissing the Jews or hating the Jews. He was deeply in love with his Jewish people. In fact, in every place that we read in the book of Acts and then throughout his letters, he began his ministry in every place with the Jews. He went to find the Jews everywhere. He would go to the synagogue and begin by proclaiming the good news that their Messiah had come. And guess what? Some in every place believed in the Lord and were saved. And then he was driven out of the synagogue. It happened in Philippi. It happened in Thessalonica. It happened in Berea. He was physically driven out of town, exactly as he writes in the text. They drove us out. And they displease God. What displeases God? What displeases God? Idolatry, And everything that you can imagine as sin falls under that word. Hatred, anger, selfishness, division, immorality. Everything falls under idolatry. Idolatry is living opposed to the first three commandments. And every other commandment comes under those, doesn't it? And every other commandment is a way of fleshing out categories of sin and rebellion in our lives. What displeases God? Idolatry. Whether by Jews or by Gentiles. The hindering of the gospel of Christ displeases God. Whether by Jews or by Gentiles. This hindering here that Paul mentions is an opposing of all mankind because it is an opposition to the only way of salvation. For there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Any opposition to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ is a standing against God. It is an endeavor which can never prevail against God, but it can bring his wrath, which is what we find in verse 16. What displeases God? Idolatry, whether by Jews or Gentiles. Standing opposed to the proclamation of the gospel, whether by Jews or Gentiles. And we see this in the text. That the same opposition that came against the church in Thessalonica is the same opposition that came against the church in Judea. Whether it comes from Jews or whether it comes from Gentiles, what displeases God is anyone who stands against the forward march of the gospel. Anyone who stands against the maturing work of the Word of God in the people of God. Friends, we must take note. We're not going to get to verse 16 till next week, apparently. But we must take note. We must investigate our own lives. I hate listening to teachings where people will be like, and where do you see yourself in the text? You know, like, are you David or are you Goliath? You know, but there's a place where applicationally we look at this and we say, where do I find that this resonates with me? Do I find that I am like the Thessalonians? That I've turned from idols to serve the living and true God, that my life is changed, that I'm willing to suffer or am suffering for the sake of Christ, that I'm doing so joyfully with a hope set before me, that Christ is coming back, that I'm joyful that I've been delivered from the wrath to come and I don't mind bearing the wrath of man. Am I like that kind of a person? Or am I standing against God? Am I given over to idolatry? Is the gospel hindered because of me? Is the gospel hindered in my home because of the way that I act with my family? Is the gospel hindered at work because of the way that I act with my coworkers? Is the gospel hindered in my circles of life because people look at me and they realize I'm completely inconsistent with what I proclaim? Or do people look at me and have no idea that I'm a Christian at all? We must examine ourselves in light of the Word of God. If we truly believe that the Word of God, the Scriptures, are the living Word of God, if we truly believe in that, if we take it seriously and we really live in accordance with it, we will not enjoy the favor of the world. We will not enjoy the favor of a lot of people who claim the name of Christ. But we will enjoy the favor of God. And we will escape the wrath to come. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this part of the service this morning. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your living and active word, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce through even joint and marrow to the deepest part of our soul, that which is able to discern the reality of the condition of our hearts. We pray that you would examine us, that you would search us and know us, that you would reveal to us the reality of the state of our soul if we are in Christ, if we are believing and trusting in you, if we've developed idolatry or if we've never left it. Lord, may you reveal these things to us, that we might leave off the serving of the things of this world, that we might leave off trying to gain the affections or approval of people of this world, whether they be in the church or outside of the church. May we leave off any such thing in order to gain the favor of God and escape the wrath to come. And Lord, may we be conformed to the image of Christ in every way. We see in the text a transformation that willingly accepts the wrath of man because of the joy of knowing Christ. And we in this country have lived at such relative ease for so long without even realizing how much of the world we've accepted. May we be cleansed. May we be purified. May we be set apart from the world and unto Christ. May you accomplish in this church, in this body of people, but also in the full body of called out saints from one end of the world to the other, may you make us people like this for the glory of your name. And we pray that you would come quickly. And we ask this all in your name. Amen.